Now, before we open God's Word together, Anne, if you just play a little meditation for us, we can prepare our hearts. Amen. This morning, our scripture reading, our passages are from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we conclude this morning our series on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians, the Lord willing, we'll look at Romans chapter 12 when I return for one more time to look at spiritual gifts. But this morning, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 6, and we're reading out of the NIV, I assume, this morning. And you'll find that on page 814 if you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 6. And in honor of God's Word, once you've found your place, please rise.
The Word of the Lord. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good would I be to you? Unless I bring to you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. The word of the Lord.
May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to conclude this morning our search for understanding of the spiritual gifts that we began a few weeks back in 1 Corinthians in the three chapters there that Paul speaks of spiritual gifts, chapter 12, 13, and 14. But the Lord willing, I'd like to take a look at spiritual gifts just one more time from the book of Romans in the 12th chapter there. But as we understand with regard to these books, Corinth was a church that Paul had founded. It had its own particular unique needs. The church in Rome, as he writes to the church in Rome, he did not found, he had not visited there, and it had its own particular needs. And so there's a slightly different tack that he takes with spiritual gifts in Romans, but always with the analogy and comparison of the human body as he does in 1 Corinthians. Well, before we start in these verses this morning, I want to say that in many ways, our church here this morning in Chestnut Hill is much like that first century church that Paul knew so well with regard to the remarks that he makes in this book and the other epistles that we have restored and maintained for us as the Word of God. The congregations in Paul's day were relatively small, as is our church here in Chestnut Hill. They consisted of various people groups, Jews, Gentiles, various nationalities, much like our church here in Chestnut Hill, rich and poor. But God never intended that the church should be homogeneous, made up of one ethnicity or one race, but always to be made up of true believers that were in that day baptized in the Holy Spirit. But unlike the church of old, our church does not consist of the full range of spiritual gifts. But not to be discouraged, as a church, no church today has all of the spiritual gifts present, and most have none. Most have none. And as we'll discover this morning, infallible gifts bestowed by the power of the Holy Spirit, supernatural power, runs aground on the basis that these gifts are given to fallible beings. The infallible God gives these gifts to fallible beings. God has not removed the gifts of the Spirit from the church so much as man or the church has forfeited those gifts by the way he lives in our society today. So let's take a look at that. Now, the general subject of chapter 14, which we're starting right in the first six verses and going through that whole chapter so quickly. But I think enough this morning that we can get the essence of what Paul is trying to deal with here. Chapter 14 is the Christian assembly in its worship and in its ministry. That's the point that Paul is making here. And the first principal object with regard to that in this chapter is to establish the superiority of prophecy over tongues. As we read that this morning, that came out pretty clearly in those six verses there in chapter 14. The superiority of prophecy over tongues in regard to the assembly of believers. And the second principal point that he's making here, I think, is to give rules for the regulation of gifts so that there would be order in the church, that there would be the speaking of people within the assembly, but in an orderly way, not speaking one on top of another. And so the first verse gives the command to pursue after love, or as the Greek implies, a pursuit of that. But in addition, we are told to be zealous or to be desirous of spiritual gifts. Pursue love, but covet spiritual gifts. And that opposition intended by that word, but, brings into view the great distinction that Paul wants to make between the two, love and spiritual gifts. Love is something moral, and as a result is comparatively within our power as human beings, as believers. It's called into daily exercise and daily requirement in our lives to love one another. It's something which we may be or ought to be in continual pursuit in our lives. And we must pursue it because love has a tendency on its own to decay, or to vary the phrasing of that somewhat, it flees from us. Or love is fleeting, as they say. And we are not careful, I think, in that regard sometimes. And if we are careless, love may decline in our lives. But supernatural gifts, unlike love, are not in our power. Supernatural gifts are not in our power. They do not increase with increasing holiness or increasing understanding of God. They don't progress as love progresses. And that was the problem in Corinth. They were desirous of spiritual gifts and fighting one another, a very weak church, but they were doing all this without love, which is why chapter 13 is important to Paul, to describe to them that the gifts without love mean nothing. And the failure of all desire for these spiritual gifts, or finding the gifts undesirable, as many believers today find themselves, and we think the church has advanced beyond that stage of church history, it's a proof, I think, not of increased light or illumination, but of folly that exalts itself above the wisdom of God. And in the beginning, God tried man first by a tree of knowledge, as you recall in Genesis, which he was forbidden to touch or to taste. And the vanity of man disobeyed God because he wanted to be wise. God said, "Do not touch, do not taste," but man did anyway. And now, in this dispensation, in the church age, God has tried his saints by a spiritual tree whose fruits he asked them to covet. Covet this spiritual tree. Desire it. Taste it. And curiously, man desired not to covet them. When God says do it, man does not. And Scripture reminds us in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, don't confuse that verse as meaning asking for the Holy Spirit to regenerate us into salvation. It does not mean the Spirit of regeneration or unto salvation, because the parties spoken of are already God's children. This is a response to God's children who are simply asking for good gifts. And God says, how much more do I know how to give good gifts of the Spirit to you? You see, God foresaw that in the latter days, in our days of declining love, his gifts would be despised. And so in his infinite wisdom, God rebukes our slight upon them at first, directing a command to us to covet the best gifts. Covet the best gifts, and especially to covet prophecy. And in our age, believers now desire spiritual love. Spiritual love, that's what we're all about in the church today, to be poured out on the people of God without supernatural gifts. But that wasn't always the case, and isn't so in this connection in God's Word. So why do we seek to sever what God has united? And it's interesting, I think, to note that chapter 12 is about spiritual gifts. And chapter 13 is about love. And what occupies us in chapter 14? Spiritual gifts again. And you might think of it this way. Spiritual gifts are like the gold setting in which God's pearl of love is set. It is the gold that surrounds that pearl. Covet gifts, but love is superior, God is saying. Pursue love, but covet spiritual gifts. If we pursue one without the other, is it any wonder that we fail at both? And neither zeal for gifts without love, as was the case with the believers at Corinth, nor zeal for love without gifts, as is the case of the church now, is scriptural. And in the last chapter, why does Paul not mention anything about the cessation of gifts? Why in chapter 12 and in chapter 14, when he speaks of spiritual gifts, does he say nothing about the gifts ceasing to belong? Why is not a word given that the gifts would cease long before now? And how is it that no hint is dropped that the gifts were for apostolic times, arising out of peculiar circumstances that were unique to them, but not now? And why are we not told that there was a distinction between grace and gifts, grace being necessary for all believers of all times, but gifts intended for a few only in one age? Why does he not say that? And how is it that no word of consolation, he does not seek to console, no word of consolation is told for those disciples of a later date, for us today, for whom no gift was designed? Why does he not speak like that? Well, in Paul's day, the tendency was to covet gifts rather than love. Now the tendency is to desire love without gift. But there's no approval of this in Scripture. Both are to be desired, both sought. And even though it's absent from the church today, it is still to be sought. He does not encourage any with any idea that the gifts should disappear. Both are desired, both sought in Scripture. Paul does not suppose the believer to be destitute of these gifts. And even those already possessed in Paul's day were to be coveted more. The gifts that were possessed, Paul says, covet more, and especially covet the gift of prophecy. But of these spiritual gifts, prophecy is the one that is the chief, a far superior gift than tongues, which was more coveted in that day, unduly estimated by the church in Corinth, improperly employed. And so this error the Holy Spirit seeks to correct. And we find in verse 2 of our chapter, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. And indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. And so we find that this chapter proves the great mistake usually made concerning the gift of tongues. And it was commonly thought that it was bestowed only on apostles and preachers in that day for the purpose of enabling them to set forth the gospel to those of other countries as missionaries going forth without the trouble of having to learn the language. But the general evidence, and even the present verse that we have before us, demonstrates that that's wrong. And we are taught that the gift was not for apostles or preachers alone, but might be possessed by all Christians if they prayed for it. If they prayed for it. The possessors of it stayed in their native city and spoke the foreign languages in the assembly of their fellow countrymen who did not understand one word of what they said. And how would a person speaking Arabic or Abyssinian be understood in an assembly of people who spoke only English? Yet, although he was not understood by others, those unknown sounds were not unmeaning babblings. They had meaning, they just could not be understood. But a real language conveying statements of the secret things of God and things which, when translated, were edifying to the church, which is why he says later on in chapter 14, that if you speak in tongues, desire also the gift of translation, that others might be edified with that. That's the key thing, order in church and edification, exhortation, comforting the believers. And the fact that he spoke not to men with this gift of tongues, but to God, is a proof that preaching was not the design of that gift of tongues, because preaching is by definition an address to men. But let's consider prophecy. It was, in its very nature, not an address to God, as tongues were, but an address from God to men. And this address carried with it edification, exhortation, comfort. Tongues, on the other hand, because it was not understood by men, carried no edification, which why, again, Paul says it's important that you also seek the gift of translation, that others might be edified by your gifts. So it's not the nature of prophecy in itself that's in question here, but only its relation to tongues. It's superior to tongues because it does edify. The prophet is addressing men and understood by them as the instrument of edification, as conveying important messages of God. And that's not true of tongues. So what is the definition of prophecy? Prophecy is the speaking of things secret or of future by direct inspiration from the Most High God. And now the revealing of the future is a further unfolding of the designs of God. And so it's designed to edify the believer by looking forward to the end, the glorious future, a view of the glory to come. One of the things that we have forgotten, I think, in the church today, to not just be in the church today and to love one another, but to do it for an ultimate purpose, and that is that Christ is coming again, and that there is an eternity that waits for us. And so those with the gift of prophecy could give us a sense of utterances from God's word that we do not understand in the church today, to be living for what is yet to come, looking forward to the end, that glorious future. And just as an aside, It's related, but it is a bit of an aside. Let me shift our attention to 2 Corinthians, to the first chapter, to the 13th verse, just for a moment, which reads this way, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." We do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. Did you ever wonder how the early church knew what was to be received as written inspiration? Why is it that we have the books that we do of the New Testament? The Old Testament canon was pretty much established by the time of Christ, but this New Testament that we carry around now, did you ever wonder how the church determined what letters, what writings were those that were to be included in our canon? The early church knew what it was, what was to be understood as being given from God as a revelation of truth. And Paul presented us with this strong confirmation of truth in that one verse and the unity of the Spirit when he said, "We do not write anything you cannot read or understand." There's an interesting story that relates to this, I think, that occurs in the book of Acts. The assembly at Jerusalem decided that the Gentiles should be free from the yoke of the law. We spoke of that some months ago now. And so they sent a letter to testify this to the church at Antioch. They didn't have to follow the Jewish customs. But a letter might be a forgery. So they sent two Jewish prophets with the letter, and that they might confirm by inspired utterance, as it says in the King James. They might confirm that letter by inspiration, by prophetic understanding. And accordingly, it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, it says, "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets," not the Judas of the story of the upper room, another Judas, "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets," that's the key, "were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." And so the Spirit in the prophets, by word of mouth, confirmed what the apostles had written. And here we are taught the original grounds on which the question of the genuineness, the authenticity of the New Testament Scripture was set, based upon the gift of prophecy that was uttered upon the written word that we now hold as the canon of truth. The Holy Spirit in the inspired men decided what writings were and what were not to be received by the Spirit of the Lord. But let me conclude with this. The last two verses in chapter 14. Let's take a look for just a moment at verse 39. "Therefore, my brothers," he says, "be eager to prophesy and do not forfeit speaking in tongues." Prophecy is ultimately important, he's saying, but don't do it for the sake of tongues. Tongues are important. Place them in proper sequence and order. That's the general conclusion that Paul gives us. The comparative estimate of tongues and prophecy, one against the other, as weighed by the Spirit of God. It's presented here in this particular verse, in verse 39. Prophecy was so superior a gift that it was to be highly valued, and it was to be earnestly prayed for. Earnestly prayed for. But lest that discussion of chapter 14 should wrongly work in the minds of the believers at Corinth and lead them to forbid the use of that gift which they had been so unreasonably proud of, the wisdom of God inserts a caution that the tongues, though so much inferior to prophecy, were not to be forbidden in the public assembly if there was an interpreter. If there was an interpreter. And then in that final verse in chapter 14, we read, for the third time now, if we were to go back through, we'd see this is the third time that the Christian is to be zealous for spiritual gifts, and especially prophecy. Verse 40 reads, "But everything should be done in a fitting in orderly way. Or as it reads in another translation, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, this wasn't a permission for the Corinthian church to add various rites and ceremonies to their worship, as might seem to them decent in their own interpretation of worship, or to lay down regulations that might seem decent to them, that none but people possessed of only certain qualifications and gifts and authorities should speak in their assemblies. That was not the intent. Rather, it is a prohibition of disorder and of acts calculated to shock the world or the believer's sense of correct behavior. And in short, this is the practical summing up of the whole, which is why he starts out with therefore in verse 39. The practical summing up of the whole, calculated to embrace all other points in the exercise of their gifts, which might create disorder among the saints. You see, family, the gifts are given to create order in the church. To create order in the church, to enable the believer to exercise love so that through love and the exercise of gifts, the church body might be edified. The church body might be exhorted. The church body might be comforted. And so it's imperative that we not only pursue love as a believer, as a church, but that we covet the spiritual gifts. We cannot fully, to God's satisfaction, edify one another in the assembly, or exhort one another, or bring proper comfort to one another with love alone. Love must be supported on every side. I love what Leslie read to me some time ago in one of her devotions, a prayer that someone once uttered that said, Lord, prop me up on every leaning side. That's what spiritual gifts do. Supported on every leaning side. Show me how to love, but support me on every leaning side with your spiritual gifts, that I might be more bold in my love. Love must be supported on every side by the supernatural power of the spiritual gifts given to us through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. May we each pray that God would grant us the greater gifts. May God bless His own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before Your throne in prayer this morning, we recognize that Paul was speaking through his letter to a church that was weak, but a church that even in its weakness contained all of the spiritual gifts, even the gift of prophecy. And even though there was turmoil in how to use the gifts and speaking one over another in their assemblies, they all possessed the gifts. And Father God, how we look to Your word and we recognize that the thing they needed was to know how to use those gifts in love. But in our day, as You know, as You look down upon Your church and You see the trials of our day, what imposes itself as lies, as a forfeiture of Satan upon our worship, that we desire simply to be a loving church at the expense of spiritual gifts. And without one, we cannot have the other. And so we pray, Father God, that in this assembly, in this church, that You not only would continue to show us the love that we pour forth on each other as we assemble together, but we pray, Father God, this morning that You would grant to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit the spiritual gifts. Baptize us by Your Spirit with the bestowing of Your gifts. And as the apostles of old who laid hands upon the believers did not know what spiritual gift that You would give to each person that received Your Holy Spirit by regeneration, by salvation, they did not know through the baptism of Your Spirit. what gifts would be made present. And so, Father God, we do not ask for special gifts here, but we ask that you would bestow each of us, as we pray to you, the baptism of your Holy Spirit, the gifts that you choose to give us, Lord. And may we, in turn, continue to eagerly desire the greater gifts, a prophecy that we might know your word more fully, that we might more fully understand the end from now as we live this life, that we can do so in the context of the life to come. And may we support one another with those gifts that you bestow upon us by your baptism, that we might more greatly be able to show the love that we desire to show to one another and to the world outside the front door of this church. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.